We're looking at chapters 21, 22, and 23 of the book of Exodus, what we call the book of the covenant. We go back to chapter 20, and we remember that God came and spoke the Ten Commandments. And then at the end of that chapter, or close to the end of that chapter, there's a description there that the Israelites were afraid. They were in awe of God. And then right at the bottom part of that little section, there's a scripture that says, "And Moses retreated up into the darkness." And when he did that, he got the rest of God's law. He got the book of the covenant. God spoke to Moses these things that we see in chapters 21, 22, and 23. He presumably wrote those down, by the way, because when we get to chapter 24, we see that Moses came back down the mountain. He spoke the words to the Israelites. The Israelites said, "Yes, we agree, we will obey." And then a couple of verses later, he says again that he read what God told him to the Israelites. And the Israelites said one more time, "Yes, we see it. Yes, we hear it. Yes, we will obey." And so in these chapters 21, 22, and 23, we've got these six things that are on the board. These subjects, these bullet points, these themes, I guess, about fairness and justice, compassion and mercy, the value of human life, the importance of home and family, our individual responsibilities and rights, and the centrality of worship to God. And by that last one, what I'm trying to describe is that what is the center of all the Israelites' lives? If this is a big wheel and all the 12 tribes are a spoke, what is the hub? And it is, of course, God. God is the center of their worship. God is the center of their life. Chapter 21, where we left off. We were in verses 28 through 36, the last part of the chapter. Laws concerning oxen. It may seem kind of funny to have eight verses just dedicated to a large, expensive farm animal that we really recognize as not being all that intelligent. But God's making a point that human life is more important than animal life. Can you turn me down a little bit? By the way, Ricky, I got a little reverb going on. And we've looked at that before, and we know that we live in a society that goes completely the opposite in most cases, in which animal life, and sometimes, especially in the case of unborn children, is considered to be more important than human life. And if we recall from a couple of chapters ago or a couple of weeks ago, remember when we had this description of two men fighting and there's harm done to an unborn child? That unborn child was a soul, was a child, not a fetus as our world would have us believe today. And so we come back to this value of life again in these last eight verses of the 20th chapter, or I'm sorry, the 21st chapter. And God makes it clear, if the animal does something that takes a human life, the animal is going to pay for it with the animal's life. Now, the animal, in this particular case, an ox, has no ability to make a decision as to whether or not he will or will not take a human life. If the ox is in the corner of the pasture and somebody tries to walk across the pasture, the ox does not sit back and look and say, "Well, there's that guy walking across my field again. I can be there in 3 seconds. I can gore him with my right horn. I can pitch him up in the air. And by the time I get stopped and turned around, I can stomp him to death just about the time he hits the ground." Or does the ox say, "Well, I'm not really in the mood today. I'm going to let this guy live." And none of that takes place, right? The ox does what the ox does. And the ox loses his life because he does that thing. Now, there is a circumstance in which the owner of the ox might die too. What is it? Well, pardon? Didn't have, If the owner of the ox knows that he owns a rogue ox, and he doesn't do anything to confine the ox, then the owner could die as well. But generally speaking, the animal's owner is not held responsible for the actions of the animal. Chapter 22, property rights, the first 17 verses. We need to understand, or need to keep in mind, I guess, that when we're looking at all these different laws, there were only two basic remedies. There were no jails in Moses' day. It's a good thing, bad thing, not really sure thing. But either we handled it through a capital offense and the death of the perpetrator, or we handled it through some type of restitution. And so we have a series of laws as we build on, in these three chapters that we're looking, all those, the clarifications of the Ten Commandments that God has given. In the first three verses, we'll see something that's rather familiar. What do we call it in our society today if somebody breaks into our home and we're allowed to defend ourselves? We call it the castle doctrine. What does that mean? Well, in our society today, if someone breaks in our house and we take their life, we are not guilty of murder in that circumstance. Is that what God said here? Look in verse 2. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Seems to be, right? Look at verse 3. What does verse 3 say? If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. What does that mean? Well, what happens in a situation where in this time, at night, someone breaks into the home? What can you determine at night when someone is in your home? Can you determine intent on their part? It's dark. Not as easy, right? What about during the daytime? God makes it clear here that if somebody breaks into our home during the daytime, we are required to exercise judgment. We need to look at that situation. Are we in fear for our life, or is that individual just want our property? So God does not give carte blanche to the homeowner to take the life of the person who's breaking in, depending on what the circumstance is. And certainly, if that person breaks in during the daytime and the homeowner decides that there are judges, that there is no concern for his own life, but takes that life anyway, then that homeowner is guilty in that particular case of murder. Look in this third verse and look at the last part of the third verse also, because it talks about the person making restitution for what he has stolen, and if he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. Remember, we had this discussion about the indentured servants last week or the week before, slavery, in which a Hebrew owned another Hebrew. And this is one of those circumstances and how that can come about. Because if this is something that the person took, he ran down to the local pawn shop, he pawned it off, used the money, then got caught, didn't have any money to make restitution, then he becomes an indentured servant for that person. Now, what was the term of that indentured servanthood? Do you remember it? How long was it? 6 years. 7 years is the term, but in 6 years they shall serve. In the seventh year they shall go free. And did they go free with just whatever they had on their back? They did not. What do you see running through this particular series of laws regarding property rights, and for that matter, all these three chapters? Big, healthy dose of common sense, it seems to me like. Because what we're dealing with, right and wrong. You know, it's wrong to take somebody else's stuff, but it may not be right to take the law into your own hands. And so we look at that and we see these circumstances. Do you remember going in the store back in the day and the sign said, you break it, you bought it? And that's kind of what we're talking about here in this series of things regarding property rights. In the 22nd chapter, in the 18th verse, 18, 19, and 20, there are three issues that are considered to be capital crimes. Let's look at those verses. Number one, or verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. And this is in the female tense here. This word is translated properly. I'm not sure if this was one of those things that mostly women did or not. I don't know. But what's the one case of it that you probably remember from Scripture and other places? Remember the story about the witch of Endor? Saul went to her and said, I need you to conjure up Samuel. And she caught on to the fact that he was King Saul, and she said, you better get out of here because you're asking me to do something for which I could lose my life. Capital offense. Doesn't seem all that bad to us, does it? The palm reader down the street. Capital offense. Verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord, he shall be utterly destroyed. The verb is a little different in verse 20. It implies more than just being put to death. It implies not only is the person who has or makes sacrifices to a false god killed, but their property is destroyed to go with it. Do these things seem harsh to us in these three verses? If we think God is serious about where we put our faith, what do these three verses tell us? We need to let this sink in. You know, pick your idol, pick your object of affection. If it's not God, it's a capital crime. When's that going to impact us? Is anybody going to arrest us for having Buddha in our backyard and going out and making a sacrifice to it? They are not. But if we worship that false god, is there going to be a day when our offense will become a capital offense and we shall die eternally for all time? Verse 21 of that 22nd chapter. And questions or comments as we go. I'm not trying to dominate the discussion necessarily. So if you have something, bring it up. Verse 22. And these are laws requiring compassion. A little bit different approach. Not if-thens, but thou shall and shall not laws. Compassion for those who could not care for themselves. What does God tell the Israelites? You were strangers in another land, right? How should you treat strangers who are in your land? Think of Galatians 6:10. Do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. God expected the Israelites to be good neighbors of those who were trying to live with them and do the right thing. In verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out to me, I will hear their cry. And what does it say? My wrath shall become hot. And while this does not specifically mention again that unborn child, we've seen that circumstance plenty before. Can anyone be more defenseless than that unborn child? We need to understand that God will not put up with us not taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. And does this tie back into the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. And we had discussion about that, taking care of our parents, our family, and the breakdown of society if the family breaks down. Certainly, that can be an issue. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment or some versions say cloak, as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. You ever had to borrow something from somebody? Ever had to put up collateral in order to get the loan? I need to borrow Dirk's lawnmower. Dirk says, okay, I'll let you have it, but I need something from you. I need you to give me your pocket knife. That's probably not a good example for this, because I don't need my pocket knife back later that night in order to stay warm. But in this particular example, when that man, and probably a poor man, because all he has is his cloak, but when he has to give his cloak as surety or as collateral for that loan, God says you give it back to him before the sun goes down, because he needs that cloak in order to stay warm at night. God was serious about us doing the right thing. Verse 28 through 31, laws honoring God. In the very first thing he talks about, a couple of issues. He said, thou shalt not, or you shall not. I keep lapsing back into old King James, thou shalt not. You shall not delay to offer the first, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. We're familiar with not taking God's name in vain, right? We know that. Don't put God's name down in the gutter. What does this say about the guy who's just a civil ruler, a governor, a president, a senator, whatever the case? Who is he serving at the pleasure of? God put him in that position. Don't talk bad about him either. Capital offense. There's a lot of us might have a problem with that today and be guilty of a capital offense, right? Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Who does it belong to? God is introducing this concept of first fruits. What's the point in this? We have what we have based on God's blessing. What do we do with it? How do we handle it? Does it really go to God first? He says it should. Do we consider what we have? Do we give to God first and live on what's left? What does the New Testament say about this? Give as what? As we have been prospered, 1 Corinthians 16. Is that the way we live our lives? Now, I'm not trying to step on toes about this, but probably the biggest expense that we all have is that of our home, right? And especially down here in South Florida, where it costs so much and the wages probably don't catch up to the level of where the homes are. And if we call a mortgage broker and say, how much home can I afford? They're going to say, well, how much do you make? And we're going to tell them, and they're going to say, well, a factor of X, whatever X is. And I don't even know what that number is. I think years ago it used to be times four. And they're going to say, yes, you can afford a house based on your income of this times X. And so we go out and buy the house. Did we put God first on that? Did we take what we make and did we subtract from it that which is due to God first? And then give that number to the mortgage broker. I don't know. You know, I'm not sure that in my lifetime I've been as good to God as what I should have been. But there's no mistaking what this says. God comes first. We live on what's left. It is not ours because God gave it to us. And if we don't give Him the best back than we've sinned. Justice for All, chapter 23, the first 9 verses. You shall not circulate a false report. Have we talked about that before? Remember Naboth and Ahab and the vineyard and the false witnesses and all the circumstances we see in Scripture about bearing a false witness, lying? We know that this is wrong. We know that God won't tolerate it. Honesty and integrity mean something to God. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Mob mentality. What happens? How powerful is that? When we get with a group of people, how easy is it to go with the flow? Tracy talked about the sermon from Sunday in which the Jews stirred up the crowd before Jesus, or as Jesus was being arrested and taken to trial. They did a horrible thing. That was a mob that took him over, delivered him to Annas or Caiaphas, whichever one was first, the high priest, and eventually to Herod and to Pilate. Was there anything right about any of that? And there wasn't. And then 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon and he said, you people killed him. What did they do at that point? Repented? That mob mentality can make you do things that you know are wrong. We will be popular with the crowd when we follow the crowd. We will not necessarily be popular with God. Verse 3 is interesting to me. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. What is God saying? Are we ever tempted when trying to decide an issue and one of the parties is less fortunate than the other to decide in favor of the one who's less fortunate? What does God say about that? Not to do that. Truth is truth. Right is right. Prejudice runs both directions. Truth is truth. Verse 4. One of my favorite scriptures in this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You've heard the expression, help somebody get their ox out of the ditch. Doesn't matter if he's a friend or an enemy. We need to be kind to that person. Amen. Several years ago, Debbie and I lived in a neighborhood that had deep swales. And where I'm from, it was just a ditch. But when I moved to Florida, I had to start calling them swales. But I go for a walk one day, and I round the corner, and there's a guy with his lawnmower, and he's stuck down in the ditch. He can't drive the lawnmower out forward. He can't drive the lawnmower out backwards. He can't get it pushed to the side. He can't pull it this way or push it the other way. And so I felt like I'm going to go help this man. And I walked up to him. I said, sir, can I help you get your mechanical ox out of the ditch? And he looked at me and he said, I don't need any help getting my lawnmower out of the ditch. Thank you very much. I've got it under control. I'm sorry. I did the right thing that day. Didn't pay off all that well. Didn't get a slap on the back for it, or the gentleman didn't want help. And I know he thought I was crazy when I called his lawnmower a mechanical ox. But I was thinking about this. He didn't think it was all that funny. But what's our responsibility when someone, whether it's a neighbor or someone else, has a problem? What's the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. It doesn't matter who it is in this circumstance. We're supposed to do the right thing. We've got a preacher who says what? It's always right to do right. It's always wrong to do wrong. And it goes on and on. Verse 10, the Sabbaths, the law of the Sabbaths. not just the Sabbath day, but the seventh year, because we talked about it in terms of the indentured servant and his contract with the owner to be released in the seventh year. What did God also put in place regarding how they planted their crops and what they did with all the different things in the seventh year? The word means rest, and it is not a worship day. The rest of the days were worship days. This day, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, was a day of rest and reflection. Who gave it to us? God did. And God told the Israelites, on that day, you stop and you think about it. But it was really for all creation. Man needs to rest. The farm animals need to rest. The land needs to rest. Everybody does. There was a commentator that I saw as I was researching this. I'm a slide behind, am I not? There we go. Somebody should have told me. I've got to catch up with it. Who referred to Sabbath keeping as a humanitarian practice. Israel was to have compassion over the land and the animals. And what's more important than all of that? Faith that God would provide. Sometimes they did and sometimes they didn't, I guess. In the 14th verse of this chapter, we have the discussion about feasts. Now, not tonight. We won't make it this far tonight. But next week we'll pick back up with the feast and the sacrifices. There were three feasts, and I'm not expecting us to remember all these nor memorize them or anything else, but they're there for a reason. God gave us this, and although this is not our law, it was the Jewish law, there are so many lessons we can learn from this. God focused the Israelites' worship around three different events. First was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What happened immediately after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? Passover, okay? Feast of the Unleavened Bread was the first and foremost feast that he put in for them. The second one was the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits. This was the wheat and grain products, because these things came ready before the other things did. And so this was the first of the two agricultural type feasts. And then the last one was the Feast of the Ingathering, which was the second reaping of the things. And mostly this was vineyards and orchards. Three things. What do those three things represent to the Israelites? God did what? He took them out of Egypt, and then he prepared the land and allowed them to survive with the agricultural side of the equation. I took care of you. I brought you out. I continue to take care of you. And you shall think about me and remember me on these three events. In other words, I've done for you. You remember on these days what it is that I did for you. In the next couple of verses, we have a little bit of discussion about the sacrifices and the leaven. You see that in verse 18. Then in verse 19, there's a curious verse that says the second part of the verse, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And to tell you the truth, I don't know how to explain that. I did a lot of research on it, looked at it a lot. The best explanation I can come up with is that this was a Canaanite practice. And of course, we talked about how evil the Canaanites were and that God did not want his people following this practice because it might confuse them with the Canaanites, or they might adapt some other practices. I'll go with that, but certainly we understand that appearances are important. What did John 17 say? You are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that fits here. And so we get to the last 14 verses of the 23rd chapter. And verse 20 refers to an angel who will guide them. They are warned to beware of this angel because he will not pardon their transgressions, but if they are obedient, he will be their advocate. This is another section of scripture that there's commentary ink in railroad car quantities, all of which is a little different here and there. And I don't really know who this angel is. The bottom line is, though, obey God and be blessed. The promised land is theirs for the taking. Be obedient to God. Was God going to give it to them as an unconditional gift? No. Did they have work to do in order to take it? Yes, they did. Verse 22, God says that He will be an enemy to their enemies and He will deliver them, but again, He expected obedience. What was Israel supposed to be as they went into the promised land? Are they described as being a light to the other nations? In Isaiah 42, how are they described? As being a light to whom? The Gentiles. That's us, by the way. Aren't you glad that they were a light unto the Gentiles? Aren't you glad that the Jews did what they did under God's command and we ended up with a Savior coming out of the tribe of Judah? I certainly am. And then we get to verse 32 and verse 33 of this 23rd chapter. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, talking about the people who are there in Canaan, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Did God have reason to be concerned? By the way, what did they do? Were those people a snare to them? Yeah, they absolutely were. And so we've got several lessons that we can see from this. Let our worship be simple and God-focused. The first commandment, no other gods before my face, literally, God's face. God wants worship to be directed upwards. We have the song that we sing, Pierce My Ear, Lord, and that circumstance in which that servant wants to remain with his master. You know, Paul describes himself exactly that, as a bond servant of Jesus. And he said in Romans chapter 6, we can all be free from the demands of Christ if we want to be, but why would we be? Or why would we want to be? In order to be slaves to sin? And we know that that's a rhetorical question. Just like the Hebrew slave, though, loved his master and voluntarily stayed, we should love our master and Lord Jesus. Why do we care for those who cannot care for themselves? Well, what's the right thing to do? God took care of Israel. Israel was supposed to be kind to the strangers within their midst. We're supposed to be kind to all mankind. Come back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And then lastly, Israel had the responsibility to take the promised land, drive out the godless, a light into the Gentiles. We've talked about this before. God is light, in Him there is no darkness. We are either all in or we are all out. There is no in between. We're going to move into, We're going to take here at verse 23 in Exodus, and we're going to stop, and we're going to go over to Leviticus, and we're going to look at the first seven chapters, and then we're going to look at chapters 11 through 15. We're not going to look at it in tremendous detail, but we are going to gather some things from it that will help us. Because even though the rules that apply to the Jews do not apply to us, there's a whole lot of rich stories there and good lessons that we can take from it. Probably we don't read Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy all that often unless we're just doing our daily Bible reading. But I encourage you to go through there because it's there to help us. But as we look at Leviticus, because with Exodus we see Abraham's dream coming true. We see the Israelites coming to the forefront as a nation. And when we get to Leviticus, we see God's plan for them to be a holy nation. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, or verse 5 rather, God said, or described Israel how? As His holy treasure. And then in verse 6, He said, they're going to be My nation, a holy nation, a nation of priests. And that's what Leviticus, the story it has for us. There's three points I want us to think about before we get into Leviticus. Number one is it's all about the blood. God places an emphasis on the sacrifices. And there is a dual responsibility on the sacrifices. There is the responsibility of the giver. There is also the responsibility of the priest. And I want us to be thinking about these things as we talk about them briefly and taking them in light of today, the New Testament, that Old Testament being nailed to the cross. Think of the parallels between what we're talking about here in these sacrifices and our life and our sacrifice and who our mediator is and so on and so forth. You know, the responsibility of the Jew was to take that animal, that sacrifice, bring it to the priest, put his hands on that animal and kill that animal. And then the priest took that sacrifice and he took the blood and he put the blood either on the altar or around the altar depending on what the circumstance was. As New Testament Christians, we offer spiritual sacrifices just like the Jews offered physical sacrifices. But what's it about for us? The blood of what? The blood of whom? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the blood of bulls and goats. And then number two, worship in the Old Testament was vertical and lateral. The same is true today, obviously. We gather together every first day of the week and we lift up our voices in praise to God. And we go there first. But while we're doing that, who else are we impacting? And certainly those that sit around us. And so the same was true for worship in the Old Testament. And then lastly, forgiveness may be free, but it is not free of obligation. When Israel went into the promised land, that promise of that land was not unconditional. Obedience was required. We've already looked in chapter 19. They said, we will obey. In chapter 24 that we're going to look at in a week or two, they're going to say again, we will obey. When Moses came down from the mountain, he told them what the words were. They said, we understand, we hear, we will obey. A few verses later, they said the same thing again. We will obey. Sometimes I guess they did better than others. If you want to sum it up, turn to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Have we had one bell? We have? All right. Pardon? 4 minutes. Got it. Skip this for just a second, and let's go here. I want us to think about this as we prepare for next week's lesson. There were five types of offerings that the Jews did. There were burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. Each one of those offerings had three elements. And I didn't write that heading up there right. Each has three elements regardless of type. What I'm talking about is each one of these offerings has three elements. And those elements are, number one, an offerer. An Israelite brought that offering to the tabernacle, to the altar, to the priest, and said, I want to give this to God. Number two, there was a priest involved. He was involved as a mediator and a participant. The person brought the sacrifice to God. The priest took the sacrifice and helped out by being a mediator and sprinkled the blood around. And then there was the offering itself. And that offering that third element had two subsets. Number one, it was to be clean, as in clean and unclean. And number two, it was to be without defect. How does this parallel to us as Christians? There was an offerer who offered themselves for us, Jesus. There is a priest, a mediator. Who is that? Jesus. A participant as well. And then there is an offering, clean and without defect. Who was that? Jesus. Things that we know, things that we may not necessarily think about all the time, but Israel's requirement to offer these sacrifices foreshadows our requirement to offer spiritual sacrifices. This is a good place to stop, because the next thing we're going to do is talk about these sacrifices. Is that okay? That did all show up. That's good. I've got a handout that'll go with this for next week. The five types of sacrifices and what they mean. I tried searching for some kind of way not to make them tedious and boring. We'll see. The jury's out, I guess, after next week as to whether or not I'm able to present it that way. Questions or comments about tonight's class? Boy, my timing is impeccable again. Thank you very much. We'll see you next week.